Lord, my desire for the first service is the same in this service. Lord, that we wouldn't come just out of obligation or out of habit, that we wouldn't sit and hear your word and be unimpacted or unaffected, but Lord, that we genuinely would experience you. Lord, what your word says in this chapter of Romans is not just words, but they are life-giving truths. For us here today, as well as those who've never heard. So, Lord, would you stir up in us a great affection for you? We can sing and we can give and we can go to Sunday schools and we can sit and listen to preaching, but Lord, if our heart is far from you, then it does us no good. Lord, stir up our passions. Let that be seen in the way that we follow in obedience. Let it be seen in the way that we worship. Lord, the likelihood is there are those in this room who have not opened the Word at all this week. There's a likelihood that there are some in this room who spent little, if any, time in fellowship through prayer with you. And now, Lord, we're here. And we'll try to eat and try to listen and try to just be fed in some degree. But Lord, would you stop the madness of us doing it on a weekly basis? And would you stir up in us a desire to be in your word daily, to be in fellowship and communion with you daily? Lord, we say we love you. But would our actions and our heart display these statements as true? Use your word now to bring conviction and encouragement, to bring rebuke and clarification. Lord, whatever needs to happen in our lives this moment, would you do it for Jesus' sake? Amen. I shared with you when we began this series on the book of Romans that I felt chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 really was the foundational statement for the rest of the book. I even challenged us to memorize it, to study it, to think about it, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Right? For as it is written, from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, I think what happens in the whole of the gospel, the whole of this epistle, is Paul builds on those glorious words. He expands on them. He shows how 16 and 17 he flushes them out. He shows us how those two passages really underlie the whole of our gospel understanding. So over the last few weeks, we have looked at this passage, or these two passages, kind of extensively. You may remember 2 weeks ago, the power of the gospel. It's not just idle words. What I said on that Sunday, the same power that spoke all of creation into existence, the same power that holds the earth in its orbit is the same power that is at work in the gospel. The gospel is powerful to raise dead men and women to life. It is wonder-working power in us. And so we should not be ashamed. We should not be afraid to speak it, but we should feel boldness knowing that those are not just words. But when we share the gospel, it is as if power is being communicated. And I don't think we really believe that. But it's power, power, wonder-working power, right? You like that choir, right? So it's powerful. And then last week, if you weren't here, I encourage you to follow in Merville's example. Go online. But we dealt with this issue. The gospel is powerful, wonder-working, powerful words of life. is primarily a message to the Jews. We as Gentiles have been grafted in. We are the Naomis and Ruths. That's what I said last week. We're recipients of God's grace. But by and large, the gospel is a message of God's promise of fulfillment to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and you'll be my God, and I'll be your people, and you will dwell with me for all eternity. It is a gospel that is directed to the Jewish people. Jesus is Jewish. The early disciples were Jewish. I'm not going to rehash the whole message, but it's a reminder to us that God is at work saving Jewish persons. And there's a remnant, even now, that is believing. And it should give us encouragement as believers, because we see the gospel really does work. Jewish people are believing. God is drawing His children unto Him. And we who've been just grafted in, we are who are kind of like adopted children into this glorious promise to Abraham, we should rejoice. We should be thankful. We should celebrate, because we were lost and have been found. It's the truth of the gospel. This morning, for just a few moments before we take of the Lord's Supper, I want us to think about that last statement in verse 17, how the gospel reveals God's righteousness. So I know I just shared it with you, but look over in your Bibles. I'm going to read verse 16 again, and then verse 17 is on the screen, and they'll keep it up there for you throughout the sermon. But Romans chapter 1, hear these words from Paul. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I just want to take and expound that passage for a few moments. Look what it says there. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Where the it obviously is referring back to the gospel. This glorious message that God in Christ emptied Himself, came and took on the form of a servant, right? Fulfilled all the demands of the law, did everything that was necessary to accomplish perfect obedience on our behalf. And the greatest act of obedience was when He said, Father, I will willingly lay down my life. I have not sinned, but Father, not my will, but yours. Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, but if not, I will lay down my life. And so, laying down His life on the cross, experiencing God's righteous punishment for sin, and then God gloriously raising Him up on the third day, sharing and proclaiming to all, this is my Son. He fulfilled all the demands of the law. I am so pleased in His offering for sin. He sits at my right hand and He rules and reigns. That's our gospel message, isn't it? And look, I feel like so many of us, we hear it so often that we just are calloused over to it. But Paul is saying, for in it, in that glorious message, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what does that mean, the righteousness of God? His holiness. You see, what should go through our minds is this. Okay, how does God, a righteous God, a holy God, a God who hates sin, a God who says, I don't let that stuff in my presence, how does that God dwell in the midst of sinful people? Because that's what He does throughout the whole Old Testament. How does God reconcile His holiness and allowing sin to exist and remain and for us not to die on the day that we sin? Well, what you find Paul saying is this. It's been revealed in this gospel. Some of the things we lose in English translations is we don't always recognize. It's kind of like when they translate the Bible, they use synonyms. So the word may be the same in the Greek, but they use different words in English, and so we don't recognize it. Here's an example. That word there in verse 17, revealed, is the word apokalupto. which many of you should hear, apocalypse. Now, when you think about apocalypse, you immediately run the Revelation, right? And you start thinking to yourself, oh, that's when God's going to bring, you know, he's going to judge the earth and he's going to destroy all lawlessness. Okay, but why it's called the apocalypse is not because of his destructive power. It's because he's revealing things which have previously been hidden, not known, veiled. So Paul uses that same word here. What he is saying is the gospel reveals something that has previously been hidden, mainly how God deals both with his righteousness and with sin. Does that make sense? How he's using that word there? He's revealing. The gospel is telling us something new. It's removing our blinders to see it in a better way. It's giving us clarity to God's mysterious providential working. So what is it in the elements of the gospel that have been hidden in some ways? It's not that they're not there. They're just kind of veiled. You don't understand them. You don't see them. Well, these three things: death, faith, and imputation. Those are the things that you find over and over and over again in the Old Testament, but we don't put them together very well, and we don't understand them. But that, in an essence, is what the gospel is. Death, faith in that death, and therefore an imputed righteousness based on our faith in that death. So what we see in the Old Testament is God shows his righteousness and that things die. There's a penal substitution that takes place. Something usually dies in order that something else can live. And the people who are living often have their sins placed on the thing that dies, so that thing bears the punishment for sin, and by believing in that work, that person in some ways is declared right with God. Right? That's the essence of the Old Testament. Think about with Abraham, with Isaac. He takes his son up, right? So Isaac can live. What happens? Well, you see a little animal over there on the side, and that animal is taken and it's offered. That animal dies so that Isaac can have life. Abraham believed in God's promises. He was believing that God was going to fulfill his word. He didn't exactly understand how it was going to work with Isaac, but then God allowed something else to die so that Isaac would live. You see it in Exodus chapter 12, right? That death angel is going to come through in the middle of the night and he's going to strike down the firstborn. But if you'll kill an animal, if you'll believe what I'm telling you, I'm coming to destroy the firstborn, and if you'll believe that I'm going to use that animal's death to protect you by putting it on your door, you'll have life. So all the Jewish people who obeyed God, put the blood on the door, when the death angel comes through, the children of Israel live. Day of Atonement. God says, take an animal. And in some ways, the priest was to, in some ways, transfer the sin onto that animal. And that animal would be slaughtered, and the blood would be put on the altar. And you were, in a sense, believing that that satisfied God's wrath, because God is holy and he's righteous, and this animal's death takes my place. I didn't die this year because that animal died in my place. Again, it's hard for them to understand because they have bits and pieces, but you see it. Death, faith, imputation, getting somebody else's righteousness and it experiencing your punishment. Over and over and over again in the Bible. The prophets didn't exactly understand it, but they knew. They knew as they were writing, that's what Peter tells us, that they were telling something that was for a later time. So how does the gospel reveal God's righteousness? Because in it, Christ is the one who dies. We have faith in his death and resurrection, and by believing in him, we get his perfect obedience given to us. And God says, I'm taking all of that, all of your sin, all of the dirtiness, all of the brokenness, all of the ways you've dishonored me, and he's dealing with them. God is showing us clearly what has been kind of a shroud of mystery throughout the Old Testament. Just one example. Paul talks about this righteousness of God all throughout the rest of the book of Romans and other places. But look over at Romans chapter 3. We're going to deal with this in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going to go into it much. But I'll just read it primarily to us. And keep your eye up here on these words, because you're going to see Paul using them again, right? Because verse 16 and 17 are the foundation of the whole book. But now the righteousness of God, there it is, has been made known, revealed, declared, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The whole Old Testament is telling us how people are made right and how God is able to be righteous and yet deal with sin. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Here it is. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time that He may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what the gospel is revealing is God hasn't just let sin go on and on and on. He's been saying, look, death, believing in that death, having your sins in some way imputed to that animal, is foreshadowing what Jesus is doing. I passed over those sins because I knew I would deal with them once for all in Jesus. And if you will believe in Him, you'll have life. You'll have life. Paul picks this up in Philippians. Just listen, he says, Philippians 3, verse 8, I count everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Notice it doesn't say Him and me in Him, that I may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. There it is, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So what Paul is getting at here in verse 17 is, look, God is able to be righteous. He's able to deal with sin because He has dealt with it in Christ. And the Old Testament was pressing us towards Jesus. So it's faith. That's why it says in verse 17, the righteous, those who've been declared right with God, live by faith. It's not by works, not in any iota of any standard of God. It's by faith in Christ. So why is this so important? Why is this gospel so important? Why is it so vital that God reveals it to us? Well, I mean, it allows us to be justified, right? God dealing with our sins. It allows us to be adopted. It allows us to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. We often think about those things. But what Paul goes on to next is something that should cause every one of you to stop in this room and just grab hold of this. It also, the gospel also allows us to avoid God's wrath. Because He is righteous. He will deal with sin. Look at verse 18, Romans 1, 18. So He's just told us about the power of the gospel and that the righteous person lives by faith. And then He picks up, and this is where we're going to go. For the wrath of God, the holy wrath, the just wrath, the righteous wrath of God, there's that word again, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So a righteous person lives by faith in Jesus. The unrighteous person suppresses truth, ignores warnings, and God's wrath is coming for them. I shared in the first service, this group may appreciate it more, I'm kind of old school. We're kind of old school. We believe God will deal with sin. And I wouldn't call it old school. I would just say we're biblical. There's so many churches and so many people that totally ignore the warnings of the scriptures that say God will deal with sin. They say, look, I'm living unrighteously now and God doesn't care. Or they say things like this, God is love and he's going to just bypass my sins. I'm just a good, having fun. All kinds of foolishness in their mind. And what we're going to see next week is God gives them over to those things. And although they should know the truth about God, they distort it. They go away from it. And it's, as John tells us, God's wrath even now is on them. I want you to hear this, church. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not fun, cool, happy, no big deal, the big man upstairs. No, it should cause fear in every heart. But we live in such a day and an age when God is so distorted and sin is called righteousness and righteousness is called sin. We're just all confused and we don't know. And then, to make it worse, you have churches that do the same thing, acting like Israel of old, worshiping false gods and idols. All the while, God said, no, my righteousness will be declared. I've made a way for you to receive forgiveness and escape my wrath. It is coming, but my wrath is coming. And look, what scares me most right now is not them out there, but is you right here. Because I started it off that way. How many of us took this word this week and said, Lord, let me hear from you? How many of us this week said, Lord, let me hear from you? How many of us this week said, Lord, you are my Savior, let me live for you? You see, we've gotten so watered down in what we understand Christianity to be, there's probably many in this room that will say, Lord, Lord, look at me. And he'll say, I never knew you. That's what scares me, is because some of you in this room, even right now, may be under the wrath of the living God. Look, I know, uncomfortable. But it's better to be uncomfortable now than later. And so right now, you need to ask in your heart, am I believing with all I have in God's substitutionary death in Christ for me, that Jesus paid all of my debt for me, that by believing in Him, I have life? Because if you're not believing that, you are not saved. I don't know how else to say it. You can disagree with me, but you can't show me I'm wrong from Scripture. You can reject Scripture. Scripture says, if you haven't trusted in Christ, you're under God's wrath. So today, here in a moment, we're going to remember His death and His resurrection, and for some of us, it'll be a time to give thanks and to say, Father, thank you for saving me. Thank you for dealing with my sins. Thank you for dying the death that I couldn't die because I'm not righteous. Thank you for taking all of the junk in my life and once and for all dealing with it. Thank you that you're coming again. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Can you ever, what do we say, 10,000 reasons, oh bless the Lord? Can we say 10,000 thank yous, Lord? Thank you, Lord, right? I mean, that should be our heart. But others of you, you're not sure. You're confused. You don't know what you believe. Look, hear me now. Taking these things are not going to help you anyway with God. this doesn't appease God's wrath. Christ only appeases God's wrath. And all we're doing here is saying, I believe in the one who took away my wrath, who took away the wrath that was deserving of me by drinking the cup of God's judgment. So before we do anything else, I just want us to pause for just a few moments and ask, Lord, Lord, am I truly yours? I think we just kind of run and we kind of jump into this and we don't often stop to pause. But today especially, as we finish up this idea of the gospel and we see it as the righteousness of God and that the righteous one, the one who is escaping God's wrath, does it by faith to ask, am I truly yours, Lord? Am I truly believing? And if not, turn from your sins. Turn from trusting in your unrighteousness. And trust in Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to work in our heart. Lord, right now, would you show us our hearts, Lord? Would you show us if we're truly yours? Not whether we've said Lord, Lord or not, but Lord, whether you know us. And oh, Father, if there are any in this room who are placing their faith in salvation, in anything else but Jesus, would you right now, through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the power of your gospel, would you shake them to the core?